One of my favourites, that. And if you've got some particular favourites that we've not sung lately, just let me know, text or email or something, and we can sing some of your favourites as well as mine when they fit in. We've been looking at the origin and the effects of sin upon us personally, spiritually, and relationally. But now we're reminded once again that the most dangerous lies are the ones that contain some truth within them. 99% truth with just 1% of a lie is something of the most dangerous lie that there is. If somebody's just blatantly and obviously lying and it's just a 100% complete lie, it's easy to detect, isn't it? And easy to resist and reject. But when you have somebody who's speaking 99% of the truth and there's just a little bit that's a lie, how well much discernment and understanding we need to overcome and reject it. A partial truth can be the most dangerous lie, one man has written. And getting Eve to doubt the goodness and the generosity and the wisdom and the love of God didn't seem to be too difficult for Satan, the devil, to do. You will know good and evil like God, he said. And they were going to know good and evil, but not like God knows good and evil. If he said, if you eat from the tree, you will know good and evil like I know good and evil, he would have been speaking the truth. And they were going to understand and experience and know good and evil in the same way that the devil and the fallen angels did. But they were not going to understand, they were not going to have a knowledge and an experience of good and evil like God had in disobeying him. So Eve and then Adam is tempted into taking from the tree and rejecting and rebelling against God with a partial truth and a partial lie. God had said that they would know good and evil, but not like he knows good and evil. They were going to know good and evil like the devil knows good and evil. God loves what is good. God is good. And he hates evil. But they came to participate and not just understand good and evil from a distance. God knows what is good. He is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably good. And because he is omniscient, he knows all things. So he understands that which is the opposite to what he is as good. He knows what evil is. He understands what evil is. He will perfectly judge that which is evil at the end of time. But he has never experienced it. He's never delighted in it. He's never done it himself. And although they were created in the image of God, Adam and Eve couldn't understand things like God understood things. They were set to be creatures and were set to be content with the knowledge that they did have. And that only God can be infinite in his knowledge. And so they wanted a knowledge that God was not pleased to give them and were tempted to sin. So that they came to understand evil, not like God understands evil from a distance, if you like, but to experience personally what it is to be fallen, what it is to be defiled, what it is to be corrupted, what it is to have an evil nature, if you like, and to be drawn into evil and commit evil, often unconsciously and unaware of even doing it. Now, God understands evil. God knows what evil is. And God has a perfect hatred to all that is not good and evil. Adam and Eve and all of us from this point on came not just to intellectually, notionally understand and decipher what evil is, but to experience it and even enter into it without even knowing we're doing it.
Sometimes languages can be very, very helpful. I speak a bit of Spanish, and it was confusing to me that the word to know in English, that only has one verb, to know, has two words in the Spanish language. And I thought it was hard enough learning a foreign language, especially when they start having two or three words for exactly the same word in the English language. Well, the English language, we're more of a notional people. We're quite intelligent people. We have a higher IQ, if you like, than many of the other nations of the world as an average. And our universities, aren't they? They're the envy of the world. And so when we talk about to know something, we're talking predominantly about my mind. My mind knows something, and that's enough. Whereas for other people who are more in touch, if you like, are more an emotional and an expressive people, to have one word to know, just to know notionally and intellectually, is not sufficient. We need to have another word to know something emotionally and experientially. So in the English language, I can say, I know Australia, but I don't know Australia. But in Spanish, you have to add two words. Of course, I know about Australia. I can tell you roughly how many people there are and the size of it and this, that, and the other things. But I don't know it experientially. I've not been there personally myself. This is what's happening here. God knows what evil is. He knows everything. There is nothing he doesn't know. Every secret thing is going to come out on the day of judgment. The things that we've even said and thought quietly in the darkness are all going to come out and be brought out in judgment. But God doesn't know evil experientially or personally. He hates it with a perfect hatred. His will is perfectly decided against it, and he resists it. He cannot be tempted in any way, shape, or four. And now their eyes are opened and they can see the folly and the foolishness of what they've done. The happiness that they have fallen from. Their eyes are opened, aren't they, as we've seen. The misery into which they have fallen into, we have looked into. A loving God that they have provoked and aggravated and justly angered. The favor that they had forfeited. The image and the likeness that they had lost. The dominion over creation that had been lost. Their natures corrupted and defiled and depraved. The disorder now that was within their own souls. Degraded from the dignity and disgraced before themselves and before Almighty God. And their conscience is somewhat condemning them. Their eyes are opened. And they understand, not just notionally, but experientially now, the difference between good and evil. And what did they do? And what do we do? That's our question this morning. What they do is exactly what we do. And this is where the Bible is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We don't dare to sit in judgment on it saying that's true or that's not true. No, the book judges us, doesn't it? And it reveals to us this morning exactly what we are. The first thing they did, and all of us naturally and instinctively do now as the children of Adam, is to deny sin. It's a common and a universal feeling, isn't it? The most common remedy for guilt is to deny that we are guilty. We shift the blame like Adam and Eve, and Adam is blaming Eve, and even God forgiving Eve, and Eve is blaming the devil, and well, it's shifting the blame, isn't it? And denying the guilt that we feel. Today, often when people are caught out by the police or caught out by one another, they shift the blame, don't they? They blame their parents. They blame their upbringing. They blame the society in which they live in. They blame the media that they are addicted to, maybe. They blame the establishment. They blame their friends. They blame the rich. They blame this, that, and everything. And everybody else, don't they? Denying their sin. Denying their responsibility, accountability, and answerability to God. And it's happened again and again and again. You can turn to Isaiah's generation. You can turn to Jesus' generation. You can turn to just about any and every generation throughout the Bible and since the Bible has been written. And so very, very often we call good evil and evil good. And so now we find ourselves as we're getting closer and closer and closer to the end of the world as we know it. And the Bible says that morally we are going to get worse and worse and worse, which is a massive slap in the face, isn't it, to this whole theory of evolution that tells us that we're getting better and better and better. We're not getting better and better and better. We're getting worse and worse and worse. And within the Western world, who should know better, who've had the Bible in our own language now for centuries, we deny our sin and we feel that people just need to be counseled or rehabilitated, and we justify, and the book of Romans tells us even approve of it. There's no longer a natural attempt to conceal sin. There's no longer a natural attempt to avoid the pain of guilt by turning from immorality. What we say is we will not turn from the immorality. We will just deny that it is evil and it is wrong. A brazen rejection of good and evil, of moral standards and right and wrong. The reality is, though, that we feel guilty because we are. We feel guilty because we are. There is a real God that exists who has put a real moral code into the fiber of our existence. And the reason why we feel guilty is because we have broken the universal moral code. We have rebelled against the real God, and because we are. But like Adam and Eve in the garden, and like Isaiah's generation and Jesus' generation and any other and every other generation, we deny it. As you go through the scriptures, it screams out to us and it tells our consciences, doesn't it? There is such a thing as good and evil. Now the Bible does say that some people can get to such a point where their consciences are so seared as with a hot iron that they can actually read the Ten Commandments, they can read the life of Christ, they can read the Sermon on the Mount, they can read the moral teaching, they can read that the first and foremost commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, to love your neighbor as you love yourself, and they can look at that good and say, it is evil. Now, I do hope that there is not one of us here this morning or is going to be listening on a CD or on the internet who can look at the Ten Commandments, the life of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, and say that is evil. How could we say that loving God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength is wrong and bad and evil? Surely it makes sense that there is a God who exists, there's a God who has made us, there is God who is personal, who has created us to know him and to love him with all the heart, soul, mind and strength is the meaning of life, isn't it? There's got to be something seriously, seriously wrong with us if you can say, no, I don't like that, I don't want that, I reject and deny that, and I say that that is bad rather than good. But this is what we do as unbelievers, isn't it? This is what we naturally and instinctively do, whether we're brought up and raised in Christian homes or not. We can look at the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other God but the one true living God. We say, no, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's good. And we'll not have any idols. We'll not love anything more than God. No, I don't believe that's good either. We're not going to blaspheme. No, I don't believe that's good either. That's bad. I'm going to use God's name in vain. And I don't want Sundays, and I don't want a day given over to God. No, that's bad as well. I think if you search your heart, you'll know that these things are right and good. The Sermon on the Mount, to love one another and to serve one another, to be kind to one another, to be forgiving to one another, to be generous towards the poor and the needy, is good, isn't it? But in another sense, we deny it. And we say, no, I'm torn now, I'm torn inside and eternally. My conscience is telling me, yes, the Ten Commandments, yes, to love God and your neighbor, yes, the Sermon on the Mount, yes, the life of Jesus, yes, these things are good, but I don't want them. I'm not going to have this man reign over me, and so therefore I'm going to call good evil and evil good. The day that you eat from that tree, you will understand. Not like God understands good and evil, But like the devil, understands good and evil. And the first thing we do, the first thing Adam and Eve did, the first thing that all people do all over the face of the earth, it doesn't matter what generation or what people or what language or what culture or anything else, they have a sense of what's right and wrong, good and evil, and they deny good and they turn to that which is bad and evil. Second thing we do is very similar to the first. We don't just deny it, but we have to conceal it. They don't just understand and deny, but they conceal as well as denying. And so what do? They grab the closest and the nearest thing that is to them, probably the thing that is at hand, a fig tree, with not very much thought, and they sew fig leaves together to try and conceal what they're trying to deny. Mankind is an incredibly intelligent, resourceful, and gifted creature. We heard a little bit about that yesterday afternoon, and the illustration was an iPhone, and we could talk about the space program, couldn't we? We could talk about molecular physics or brain surgery. We could talk about the marvels of modern science. We could talk about, couldn't we, the pyramids that mathematically are just absolutely astounding. We can talk about people working out the speed of light hundreds and thousands of years ago by looking at the distance that light seems to take to reflect from one star to another. And some of the things that we've managed to achieve and accomplish in the ancient and the modern world are quite astounding. But at the same time, we are surprisingly ignorant people. We deny what is good. We are attracted and love and embrace that which is evil, calling that good and calling it good evil. And whether it's the atheist or the pagan or the Jew that has rejected Jesus or the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Muslim, we are surprisingly ignorant people. In that we know that we have sinned. We know what is right and wrong. We know what is good and evil. And yet we just deny it and try to conceal it ourselves. We don't want to see sin as it really is. We don't want to see how bad it is before an infinitely holy God. And so we do exactly the same as everybody else from the very beginning, like Adam and Eve. We deny it and we conceal it. We look on the outside of things rather than what is within. Externally, I'm actually not that bad. And when I compare myself externally with others, well, I'm just better than average, aren't I? It's amazing, isn't it, how 99%, if not 99.9% of humanity think that they are morally above average, knowing that only 50% can be average morally. We superficially compare ourselves and we cover up what we really are and suspect others to be. And we will take the closest and the nearest thing. We can look back at this and we go, Adam and Eve, what are you doing? It almost looks as if you know there's a problem, but you're trying to deny and suppress it within. And now you're trying to conceal it. And it's almost as if you've just turned to the nearest tree and it's a fig tree, which would have been incredibly itchy and spiky. And they're trying to cover their shame and their guilt and their nakedness in denying it and then covering and concealing it, which doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But we do that. When we make mistakes and we feel that we have done wrong and we sense within ourselves shame and guilt and regret, don't we? And what do? We just try to conceal it in the most illogical and irrational ways. Well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. Just look at me on the outside and externally, I'm not as bad. Look at some of these people we read about in the paper or are caught up in the prison system and this, that. And everything else. We focus on corporate sin rather than our own wrongdoing, don't we? Just turn on your TV, open your newspaper, and everybody wants to say how bad the government is. Everybody wants to say how bad the tax dodgers are. Everybody wants to say how bad this, that, and everybody else is. Well, they're doing exactly the same things on a personal level themselves. And some of the most immoral people will write scathingly against these corporations that dodge their taxes, They'll write scathingly against the corrupt politicians with all their expenses and everything else, while they themselves are living abominable, immoral lives. It's fig leaves again, isn't it? Trying to conceal their own sin and thinking that they're somewhat righteous and better than everybody else as they bang on and gang on about corporate sin rather than their own personal wrongdoing. We try to conceal our guilt and cover our shame of sin by assuming that time will take it away, don't we? At the time, it was so painful. At the time, I was so ashamed of myself. At the time, it was so embarrassing. At the time, I had to acknowledge something of the pain it caused other people around me. At the time, I did have to go and say sorry for my rudeness or whatever it was, this, that, and the other. But as time moves on, we almost forget about it. And even when we do turn back and are reminded of it for whatever reason, we see somebody or this, that, and the other, we almost smirk and kind of laugh and shrug our shoulders. Well, I was young at the time, and, you know, it's forgotten about now, isn't it? As if God forgets things. As if God changes. He doesn't change. His thoughts about our sin are eternally the same. He can't change. Time changes us. Time quietens our own consciences. Time causes us to forget about some of the most horrendous things that we do, but time doesn't in any way, shape, or form change God's mind and anger towards sin at all. God is as concerned about the past as he is about the present. We cover our sin, don't we, by thinking there's safety in numbers. If you're the only one at school that fails an exam or whatever, you're embarrassed and you're ashamed and, oh dear, the problem has to be with me, doesn't it? And, oh, here we have a problem. Everybody else has passed, but I've if you go into an exam or a test at school and everybody fails, well, it must be the teacher's fault. It must be the examination board's fault. It must be the test's fault. It can't be our fault because we've all failed. We kind of look around at us all, don't we? Go, well, we've all failed. There's none of us is righteous. No, not one. There's not one of us that is perfect. And we think that there's safety in numbers. There's no safety in numbers. God would be absolutely just and righteous if he cast every single human being that has ever existed into eternal death and hell. But we keep doing this, don't we? We're masters of it. We've been doing it from the very day sin came into the world. And we've been doing it all the way through history now that there's billions of people on earth. And we're going to carry on doing it till the end of time. We're going to deny our sin. We're going to conceal our sin and try and cover it up with this, that, and everything else. And when we are reminded of the presence of God, thirdly and lastly this morning, what do? We fear and fly. They've been trying to deny, they've been trying to conceal, they've been trying to appease their own conscience, they've been trying to remove their own shame and everything else and all of the things that we do as human beings. But then they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the afternoon and they can't deny it anymore and they can't conceal it anymore. So what do? They run and try and hide. They make their last, final, desperate attempt to escape this knowledge of good and evil. They're kind of thinking, well, the fig leaves, they're very itchy and everything, and they're not too bad. We maybe could have done a little bit better. They might work. We'll try again later, maybe. Not thinking too much about God. But then the reminder of the reality of God comes and they hear the sound of the Lord and they run and hide
like petrified children caught with their hands in the cookie jar, and they are guilty. Sometimes children will have their hand in the cookie jar and say, "It's not me." But most of the time, when they're caught, what do? They run and they hide. And rather than running to God, they run from God. This is us, isn't it? We try to deny it. We try to conceal it. But when it's brought in front of us, there's nothing we can do. We can't deny it anymore. We can't conceal it anymore. God is drawing closer and nearer to us, maybe. There's a sense that there is God. There's a sense that God is real. There's a sense that our sin is real as well. What do? We just try and run and hide from God. Like I said, we're very, very intelligent creatures in many ways, and the things that we've done in the ancient and the modern world are quite astounding. But realistically, trying to run and hide from God really is pretty stupid. But that's what we do. Rather than running to God, who is good and unchanging, they run from God. And this is where Paul, when he's examining these things in the letter to the Romans, he says, "There's no one who seeks after God, no, not one." The promise is that if we seek him with all of our hearts, we'll find him from Jeremiah 29 that we looked at last week. The promise is that he will cast out none who come to him in the name of his son. The promise is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it is often after trying to deny our sin and then trying to conceal our sin, when God is calling us to account and to deal with him, if you like, in fear of God, we try and run and hide from him. This is humanity, isn't it? Intellectually, we try to hide behind all of our intellect and our scientific knowledge or our psychology, and we try to deny guilt and any kind of moral standards whatsoever, or we hide behind our science and our worldly shrubbery of pleasure, if you like, and fun. We naturally run from him, putting our hands over our ears, trying to hide. We don't open our Bibles. We don't attend church as we should do to hear the word of God, unless we absolutely have to. We make too many excuses, like, "I am busy," to think about my sin in the presence of Almighty God. "I don't like the preacher, and therefore that gives me a good justified reason not to attend church anymore. I don't like the church and many of the people that attend it," and on the excuses go. It's an accurate picture, isn't it? Not just of Adam and Eve, a historic event that happened thousands and thousands of years ago, but it's an accurate assessment of their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, and everybody else, and you and me. This morning, we try to deny our sin, we try to conceal our sin and cover it up, and when God does draw near, and the reality of the presence of Almighty God and his eternal existence and infinite holiness begin to dawn upon us, and we begin to hear something, the sound of the Lord drawing near to our lives, we try to run in fear and hide. It's the most sensible, the most rational thing for us to acknowledge that we are sinners, isn't it? What's wrong with that? I freely and readily, and many others this morning, will freely and readily acknowledge that we have sinned against Almighty God and we were born sinners. We will freely and we will readily acknowledge that we are sinners and confess our sin. It's the most sensible thing in the world to acknowledge that we have sinned and to confess that sin to God and then to come to him. To not flee and to run from him in fear, but in reverence and respect to come to him, to draw near to him, to be forgiven. And not just covered with fig leaves that don't really work at all, but to be covered properly, as we're going to see, as God himself takes an innocent victim and slays this innocent victim and blood is shed, and the skin of an innocent victim is what can cover Adam and Eve in God's presence. What unbelievers need to do this morning is stop denying your sin, because God
knows. You need to stop concealing your sin because God sees. You need to stop running and hiding because God is omnipresent and you cannot flee from His presence. God will one day call us all to stand before Him. And these are not scare tactics or intimidation or mental manipulation or anything else, but the bare facts of the universe that you and I live in. And that God and God alone is more than happy to deal with your sin. God and God alone can deal with your sin. And God is more than happy to deal with our sin in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from one great Bible teacher in America, a man named John MacArthur. He says, in justification, the sinner stands before God accused, but is declared righteous. In forgiveness, and he's talking about the wondrous miracles of salvation, we'll get the end of the quote. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor who has received the cancellation of his debt. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger who has been taken in to be his son. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy who has become a friend of God. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave who has received his freedom. All these terms speak of the wondrous miracle of salvation. That Christ at the cross has taken the guilt, the shame and the fear of sin away. That there is one who is sinless and spotless and perfect, and one who did not deny his natural state and condition, did not try to conceal any sin that he had done or deny any sin that he had done. He had not committed any sin and was real before God, and he went before God in fear. So he's sweating great drops of blood, isn't it, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's crying out, isn't it? If this cup can be taken from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. He's undoing everything that is being done in the other garden of Eden. And he takes the guilt. He doesn't deny that there is guilt. He doesn't conceal the fact that he has sinned. He becomes a sin offering and he freely, willingly becomes sin at the cross. And as Adam and Eve, like us all, are terrified, he takes that fear, doesn't he? And he himself goes terrified to the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the guilt of sin is not denied, is not concealed, is not hidden and run from, but it's freely acknowledged, it's undenied. He's terrified and afraid of it, but he is not running from it. He is running to the Father to be nailed to a cross, to die justly in the place of others. And all unbelievers all over the world, you this morning maybe, if you've not yet trusted in Christ, you need to stop denying, you need to stop concealing, you need to stop fearing God and flying from Him. But like the prodigal son, he came to his senses and he said, hey, you know what? Even the servants in my Father's house are better off than I am right now. I know what I'll do. I'll get up. And he prepared something of a little speech, didn't he, to give to his father when he got back. And I'll say to my father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your lowest hired servants, because that would be better for me. And he doesn't just sit there scratching his head going, yeah, it would be better if I went back. But he actually is starting to prepare his heart to go back, isn't he? And then it tells us that his will kicks in and he does get up and he goes back to the father. And what he finds is very, very different to what he expected. You see, Adam and Eve denied their sin and concealed their sin, where they were afraid of God and so ran and hid from God because they thought that what they were going to get was punishment and judgment. But in actual fact, if we turn back to God in Jesus, it's not punishment and judgment that we receive. And the father turns round to the others and says, come on, get a fatted cow, get a ring, get a cloak, get the sandals, put it on him, because my son who was dead, he is now alive. And that's what we expect from God when we come back to him in Jesus Christ. Or like the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Or like Zacchaeus, that little man that we all have heard about. I'm sure in Sunday school he climbed up the tree. He wanted to hear. He was ostracized by society. He was guilty. He was a tax collector. He was a traitor, wasn't he, to the Jewish people? And he heard and he listened to the words of Jesus. And he invited Jesus into his house. And he says, in light of who you are, Jesus, in light of what you have done, I will no longer deny. I will no longer conceal. I will no longer be afraid. I will no longer try and run and hide. But I will take and give back fourfold what I've stolen and unjustly taken from others. And Jesus looks at this man and goes, that's real repentance, isn't it? Today, salvation has come to this house because of the evidence of his real repentance and acceptance of mercy in God. Remembering that God commands us all to repent, and that Jesus has not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And that was the first things that left Jesus' mouth. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Remembering that if you carry on denying, if you carry on concealing, if you carry on running and trying to hide, you will run out of places to run and hide. And the book of Revelation is very, very clear that at the end of time, those who have kept running from God will run to the hills, they will run to the caves, they will run to the rocks, and they will say, fall on us to hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. That's what I did. That's what everybody did. Deny, conceal, run, and hide from God. But like every passage in Scripture, this passage reminds us that we need not do so. We can acknowledge these things, like King David. Though he was a believer at the time, his sin was brought out, wasn't it? He couldn't deny it anymore. He couldn't deny adultery. He couldn't deny murder anymore. He couldn't deny all of the lies and everything anymore. Couldn't conceal it anymore. He couldn't run and hide anymore, could he? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, King David said. And that's what we need to do, unbeliever. Imagine yourself on the day of judgment. And this is a little bit of a picture of the day of judgment, isn't it, if you like, of God drawing near to judge. And all of their silly excuses and their denials, all of their fig leaves and concealment and all of their running and all of their hiding. It's almost comical. God stands there, doesn't he, looking over the very bush out of all of the bushes in all of the Garden of Eden. He looks over and he says, Adam, where are you? God is not scratching his head, walking around the garden perplexed as to where Adam and Eve are hiding. He knows exactly where they're hiding. And this is what's going to happen to us all one day. All of our foolish denials and all of our foolish concealments and all of our foolish running and hiding, we've seen for what it really is. We can look back at Adam and Eve and say, how silly. Can you look at yourself, unbeliever, this morning and say, how silly. I will no longer deny, I will no longer conceal, I will no longer run, I will no longer hide. I will acknowledge, I will confess, I will come to God respectfully, knowing that in him there is the joy of salvation. For many of us as believers, though, as we close this morning, we too are pretty good at it, aren't we? Although we've come out, we've said, yes, I'm a sinner. We've all sinned. I personally have sinned. I can't deny it. I've got to acknowledge it. I'm not concealing it anymore. I repent. I ask for mercy. I ask for forgiveness. I come to the cross to be washed in his blood and robed in his righteousness. We too are good at denying, aren't we, and concealing and running and hiding. It's in our nature to do so as human beings. We need to stop these kinds of things and just keep going back to God for mercy, forgiveness. Keep going back to the gospel, don't we, knowing that we're robed in the righteousness of Christ. Keep going back to the gospel, knowing that we are at peace with God and we are reconciled. Not ignoring our sinful tendencies, not concealing our sinful tendencies, not fearing discipline and judgment from God for various reasons, but honestly, openly confessing to God who and what we are and seeking to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That was John the Baptist's message, wasn't it? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Adam and Eve, the very day that they sinned, I don't know how long they had lived in innocence. I don't know how long they'd lived in righteousness, but they'd certainly experienced walking in righteousness and walking with God. They certainly could recognize the voice of God when it drew near. We don't know how long it was, but in a moment, denying, concealing, running, and hiding. And David, this man after God's own heart, who had walked with the Lord and had praised him and worshipped him and loved him and served him and gone to battle in the name of the Lord, for whatever reason, slowly but surely, when he should have been out to battle with the other generals and kings and everything else, his heart had become cold and indifferent, and bit by bit and slowly but slowly, what's he doing? Exactly the same. Denying, concealing, running, and hiding. If there are any unbelievers here this morning that would stop denying, stop concealing, stop running, stop hiding, what a joy it would be for us. But if there are any believers amongst us who are just denying, concealing, running, and hiding, maybe this message this morning is for you, that you'd come out into the light, that you'd get real with God. You've not been praying as you should be. You've not been coming to prayer meetings as you should be. You've not been keeping the Lord's Day as you should be. Maybe your heart is cold and indifferent towards tithes and offerings and serving God. Maybe you're not loving as you should be, and you're aware and you're conscious of it, but you keep denying and hiding and concealing and running. Maybe a message like this is good for us all to hear. We all need to come into the presence of God, really confess all known and unknown sin, and make sure we all go out of here this morning with a clear conscience, with our account book, if you like, kept clean before God. And may the Lord help us all to have ears to hear what His Spirit says to us this morning.